one another. And this family hour, this time of praise and prayer and preaching is such a delight and a joy to remind each other that we are not our own and we belong to one another and to Christ. Oh, what a joy it is to sing those songs together and to come to God's Word and to pray. And I want to, as we open, encourage you, as we are going to talk and learn and think about prayer tonight, why we pray and the purpose of it. Psalm 116 lays a foundation for this awesome reality that we can pray. It's a simple thing to say, we're going to pray, or we can pray. Let me pray for you, but think about this. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. Isn't that amazing that God has heard and does hear our pleas? That is the truth. And we need to be reminded of that because often we can pray and we wonder, is anything happening? Is God at work? Is He doing anything? And we need to rest assured that He is. So bow with me for just a moment. Let's pray, knowing that He hears our prayers, and then let's turn to God's Word. Father, we come to You once again to pray, to commune with You, to lift our physical voices, knowing that You know our spiritual needs. You know the greatest needs of our soul, our heart, our life. And we praise You that You hear. And help us even now, O Lord, to let our voices and our pleas for mercy rise to You as You incline Your ear to us. And we, by Your grace, will call on You as long as we live. It's in the name of Christ that we can even do this. Amen. Amen. Well, entitled the message for tonight, Teach Us to Pray, Leaning on God Together. For the next, really, the next month of October, we're going to remind ourselves of our priority as a church in prayer, in praise, and in preaching. And what's easy to do with sermons about prayer and preaching and praise is to make you feel really guilty about not being good at those things. If you're like me, I often struggle with the reality that I am a poor prayer, but I want to be a better prayer. And I think what we're going to see tonight is there's nothing more encouraging and motivating than to think of these disciplines as a church. Not just me personally, but you and I plurally, together, as a family. So that's where we're going. This week, next week, we're going to pray through our specific ministries of our church together. We're going to systematically pray for our church with spiritual needs and kingdom needs in mind. That's going to be our whole night, is a night devoted to praying for our church. And then we'll continue to pray for our missionaries, Lord willing, tonight and in the coming weeks as well. And then we're going to learn about praise. We're going to learn about the priority of worship in song and our role in each other's lives. And then we're going to remind ourselves of the reason that God has gifted preaching to us as a church. So that's where we're going. But tonight we want to talk about leaning on God together. Just by way of introduction, how many of you like chores? Anyone out there? Moms? No? Okay. Moms aren't raising their hands. And there's a reason for that. Okay. Someone raised a hand back there, a three-year-old. Well, I actually kind of like tasks. And maybe my wife would say something different. And that's a kind of statement. I kind of like tasks. I love tasks with visible results. And I bet you do too. I love pulling weeds. I don't love it, but if I have to do something, I don't mind pulling weeds. You pull a weed, and the weed is done, and you've completed this visible, satisfying task, right? Or blowing leaves off a deck. That's my new chore at the parsonage. We have a lot of leaves falling right now and a new deck, and someone told me to blow them off because they'll stain, and sure enough, they do. So I'm trying to be regular at that. But I blow the leaves off the deck, and boom, it's done. It's satisfying. No more leaves. Or shoveling snow. Has anyone ever shoveled snow? A few of you. Okay, yeah, a lot of you have. Shoveling snow is so satisfying. Clean lines,
And I love it, right? It creates these piles that you get to, you know, you get to see your work. It's piling up, and man, look what I did. I shoveled this snow. But I dislike other tasks. I dislike the nearly invisible ones, the ones that no one really notices, that even after I've completed them, you just kind of go, well, I don't really know what I just did there. I shared this with my wife, cooking a dinner that's beautiful and laid out so nicely, and in seconds, it's gone and devoured, swept into the annals of history of cooking beautiful meals. Or calling insurance companies or things like that, right? Where you, for the fourth or fifth time, you're sending an email or making a phone call and you're just going, oh, again, I have to do this again. And there's really no visible results other than you just keep getting a recurring payment, right? It's not visible. It's not satisfying. And you just kind of say, no, thanks. I don't want to do that. When you click on the ministry tab of a church website, you mostly see the visible things. You mostly see the things that we do, the things that we offer. And that's not just our church, and that's not a bad thing, but it's most churches. You see the visible things that are happening in a church, student ministries or Bible studies, children's ministries, music or outreach. And those are all good things, Bible studies. But what's similar about all of these ministries is they're all what? They're all visible. They're all things that we see, things that we can show up to, things that we do, and we go, it's done. All the hundreds of kids came to Awana, and they've left, and here you are, and you're here, and then you'll leave, and then you'll come back again next week, and we love that. And it's exciting because it's visible. And we're inclined to those things. But praying together rarely makes the headlines of a church calendar. It rarely rises to the top of the things that we go, man, I can't wait to do that. I love it when we get together and pray. Now, this is actually exciting for me because I've never been a part of a church that does a prayer ministry, but I've always wanted to. It's kind of like, you know, I've always wanted to have a home in the country, and now here I am. My mother-in-law feels that way. She always wanted to have she's here, by the way, a home in the country, and here we have it. We have it, and we have this prayer meeting. But think about it. It doesn't really look like much, right? It doesn't really look like we're doing much. It looks like bowed heads. It looks like asking for practical needs, for daily needs, for gospel success, for missionaries. It doesn't look like much. And then we do it again and again, week after week, year after year. Basically the same group of people, mostly. Bringing concerns in the same way to God, and it doesn't always produce apparent results. It's rather invisible. It doesn't really make the headlines. And yet, if the preaching and the hearing of the word is the life of the church, then praying together is like breathing. If we would say that preaching is the premier thing that we need and we do as a church and we hear and receive the word and the gospel and that's the lifeblood of the church, we find in Scripture that prayer is almost just as essential. It's like the breathing that's necessary for living. It's the way that we lean on the Lord together to express our dependence on God and our deep commitment to one another. That's what prayer is in the life of the church. Prayer is more than that. And we'll define it in some different ways. But it's how we as a church express our dependence on God and our devotion to one another, our commitment to one another. And so while prayer may not be the most visible aspect of ministry, it is one of the most important things a church does. In fact, a church that doesn't pray is hardly a church. And so tonight and in the next 3 weeks, we're gonna work through these things. Briefly, there's always so much more that we could cover, and I pray that you would study and read more. But it's our desire to consider afresh what we're accomplishing in our corporate gatherings, where prayer and preaching and praise happen, where they fit in the life of the church. And by way of response and application, we're going to pray. as we've already done tonight, we've prayed for the needs of our body, some that were expressed, but there's many others. Last week we prayed for our missionaries, and we're going to pray for some more. We need to complete the list. We don't want to leave anyone out. But we're going to pray, and we're going to keep praying. And again, it won't look like much, but we're going to keep doing it, knowing that God answers prayers. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to consider just two things. And here's the first one, if you're taking notes. We're going to consider how prayer together, again, as a church, expresses our dependence on God. Prayer together expresses our dependence on God. Let me just give you maybe a simple definition of prayer. I'd be curious to know what yours is too, and we should share those together. But here's a simple one. Prayer is the saints, plural. It's the saints' word-saturated communication with God. Only saints have communion and communication with God. Only those that he's purchased with the blood of Christ get this communion with God. And it's our word-saturated communication with God. So I wrote that definition intentionally. I said saints. It's plural, right? It's multiple people. Prayer is not just personal. It's not just private, though it is that. It is definitely that. But prayer in the New Testament is largely an outflow of the church being impacted by the Word of God and then responding in communion and communication with God together, based on what he's already done and said in Scripture. So it's the word-saturated communication of the saints to God. And that word communication accentuates that prayer is our means of communicating with God. It's speaking to God. Just like you would speak to a friend or your sibling or your spouse. It's real communication based on God's initial communication. He is the author of prayer. He's the initiator of it. And so, in other words, prayer together is a church's expression of dependence on the Lord. It's our expression of dependence on Him like nothing else. We could sit and study the Scriptures, and we will, and we do, and we should. And we'll preach, and we rely on His Word, but there's nothing that looks more like dependence than prayer as a church. Communion with God together. And it is literally God, again, we talked about God initiating this prayer. It is literally God commanding you and me to ask things of Him that only He could accomplish. Did you get that? God is asking us, He's calling us and commanding us to ask Him of things that He would do them. That's what prayer is. It's God asking us to ask things of Him. Sometimes we think prayer can kind of seem selfish, but He asks us to do it. He commands us to do it in Scripture. And so in coming to God in prayer as a church, we express our dependence on Him for all things together. Coming together in prayer regularly reminds us that the flourishing of Christ's church, of the church, doesn't primarily depend on activities or stuff that we do, but it depends on His power. It reminds us that the mission of the church is not primarily something that we do, but that He is doing. The flourishing of the church rests on His shoulders, not on ours. And that's what Paul prays in Ephesians 3:20. We look to God to do immeasurably more than all we ask or could even imagine. Why? Because only He could do the things that He outlines in the New Testament for the church to accomplish, namely the Great Commission and the building up of the body to maturity. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now to Him who is able to do, He is able, He has the power, He has the ability to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. So do you see it? It's the church's expression of dependence on God. I use that word to lean on God together. That's what prayer is. We are leaning on Him and saying, Lord, what You've called us to do, we can't do on our own. And that's what the early church believed. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at how the early church showed this to us. They modeled this for us. Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, after Pentecost, the Spirit has come, the new covenant is now in session, it's enacted, and believers, Gentiles, are being sucked into the family of God through the Spirit. They are being regenerated and born again, and this is what the church does in these early days. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, koinonia, partnership and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. And they prayed constantly together as the regular rhythm of life. They were eating and fellowshipping and suffering and enduring persecution together. They appointed new elders through prayer. They fasted and prayed for God's deliverance from suffering through prayer. They prayed for wisdom together and for more gospel workers to go out. They prayed together for these things. In fact, as you read through the book of Luke and Acts as a whole, you see that largely the prayer, the situations and the circumstances of prayer are involve multiple people. It's rarely just one person praying all by himself to God, but others are involved. Others are being prayed for. Others are being prayed with. And so this is the regular life of the church. One illustration or application of this would be in Paul's first epistle that he ever wrote, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, let's turn there. Again, what we're doing tonight, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 15 through 18. First Thessalonians 5:15-18. He encourages the church in Thessalonica to pray, you know, what is it? Pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. To pray unceasingly. Let's read those verses quickly. Verse 15, he starts here and he says, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So let's walk through these verses. This is a verse that we often wonder, what did Paul mean? How do we pray without ceasing? I remember as a high schooler thinking that. I'm like, how am I supposed to do that? I'm in school most of the day. I'm doing homework most of the day, or I'm running track. How do I pray without ceasing? Well, let's look at what he means here. In verse 15, Paul's burden isn't just this private, you know, holiness when he speaks of prayer, but it's a radical call to counter cultural love in the church. He says, don't repay evil for evil, but do good always. And again, this is in the context of a church. Sometimes people in the church do evil to one another. We sin against each other. And Paul says, don't repay evil for evil, but do good always. Then look at verse 16. He says, in light of that, rejoice always. And that's not the common response to mistreatment, is it? When someone mistreats you, what do you want to do? You want to mistreat them back, right? Or you want to see them trip on the chair as they walk away. That's our fleshly response. But not what Paul says here, not the life of a regenerate person. He says, rejoice always. This is miraculous. This is a miraculous response to evil now in the life of the church. And then verse 17, he says, look at it there. Pray without ceasing. Now this makes sense, right? Someone's committed evil, we're called to rejoice instead of commit evil back to them. And then he says, in light of those things, pray without ceasing. If life is hard and there are many evils that we face, then pray without ceasing. Remember, prayer, another word we could use, is to depend. Lean together on the Lord. In the church, as you are sinning and repenting and being sanctified and growing together. Lean together without ceasing on the Lord. Rejoice always. These are plural verbs. Rejoice always. He's exhorting the church to do this together. And then verse 18, the next verse, he gives an example. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So there seems to be, in this verse, kind of this deepening question of how to live, right? How are we to live together now as a church? We're a young church. We're growing. But how do we live together? And he says this, do good to everyone. Maybe you could ask, well, how? How are you supposed to do that? Well, you rejoice. When you're mistreated, instead of doing evil back, rejoice. Find a greater joy, rejoice in something other than payback, right? Payback is sweet, right? That's what our world tells us. But Paul's saying rejoice in something greater than that. Maybe you could say rejoice in the fact that Christ was mistreated for you. And when you're mistreated, you can rejoice. Remind each other of that. There's something greater than the mistreatment or evil that you're experiencing. Okay, but how do I rejoice always? Well, he says this. Be in prayer always. Be in prayer always. Pray without ceasing. Be in a continual disposition of thankfulness to God. That's the idea here. It's this idea of a continual coming back to, reorienting back to thankfulness and rejoicing and saying, Lord, I'm really struggling right now with the way that person talked to me or how they hurt me, how they didn't consider me, how they slammed the door on my face. That's what it looks like, Paul's saying, to pray always, together. And so this prayer without ceasing, I think three things that Paul means here is that there's a spirit of dependence, right? When you think about that idea of praying without ceasing, nonstop prayer, okay, how do I do that? Well, it's a spirit of dependence that permeates everything we do. And this is the heart that God creates in a new Christian. It's a spirit of dependence. If you're a young person and you're a new believer and you're wondering, what does this look like every day? It means going to the Lord constantly through His Word and saying, God, help me. I need wisdom. I need to be a good friend. I want to learn how to obey better. I want to be an encourager. It's this constant state of reliance, of dependence. It's the disposition that's at the heart of what God creates in a Christian. It's this disposition of dependence together. It's you and me going to one another and saying, hey, I need your help. I need you to pray with me. We must rejoice together. And when we don't, isolated self-reliance is the devil's playground. That is where he attacks us. That is where our flesh flourishes, is in isolation. But what Paul tells us to do is to rejoice together in all circumstances, to pray together unceasingly. And Paul says in Romans 1:9, he says, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit. I do not cease making mention of you always in my prayers. So what does Paul mean by this unceasing? He means that whenever he thinks to pray for these people, he's doing it over and over and over again. He's speaking of them. He's thinking about them. He's praying for them often without ceasing. It's not necessarily every second mentioning someone, but without fail, you are in prayer for other believers. Without fail, we are thinking, I want to come this Sunday night so I can pray with God's people, so I can take the requests of this church to the God of the universe who has the resources to answer. When you're burdened, when you're frustrated with something in the church, something that's not going maybe the way that you want, or it seems like it's taking too long, the response is to not give up in prayer. Pray unceasingly. Don't ever come to a point where you think, it doesn't work. I'm just going to quit. Don't quit, Paul says. Don't quit praying together. In fact, pray more. pray more. Let your default response in life with God's people be to pray. Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Pray for them. Do it right there on the spot. Pray unceasingly. Never give up looking to Him together. That's what we must do. Come often and make that default state one of dependence. So prayer together expresses our dependence on God. Secondly, we're just going to see two aspects tonight about prayer in the life of our church is that it expresses our deep commitment to one another. It expresses our dependence on God and our deep commitment to one another. We see this modeled in Paul's prayers over and over and over again. A deep commitment is something that you have to a family member. Now, you may not like your brother and sister or your little sibling. You may be annoyed of them or you may be bugged by them. But you know that if you see them in the swimming pool in the deep end and they're struggling to keep their head above the water, it's your what? Your something to save them. Your responsibility, right? It's your duty to go, okay, I'll go help them. No, it's you should jump in the water and go save them, right? It's your responsibility because of your commitment to them as a family member. Prayer together reinforces our sense of responsibility for one another. But it also gives us a rubric for evaluating how we're carrying each other's burdens. Paul in Philippians 1:7 says this in Paul's opening prayer. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Now, how does he feel about them? Here's how he feels about them. It's right for him to feel the way that he feels, which is, whenever I think of you, I pray for you. I talk about you. I think about you. Whenever I think of you, I am taking your life and your requests and your needs, spiritual needs, to the Lord. And it's right for me to feel that way in you. Why? He says this, because I hold you in my what? Say it. My heart. I hold you in my heart. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 7:3. You are in our hearts. Who is in your heart to pray for? Are there faces and names of people in your heart and in your mind? And this expresses our responsibility. If someone is in your heart because you love them, you will pray for them. You have a commitment to them. A devotion to praying for his fellow believers is what Paul had, and it flowed from a deep commitment in the heart to see them flourish spiritually. And prayer accomplishes this more than anything. Prayer accomplishes a growing commitment in our heart to one another. But it also provides a rubric for our success in bearing each other's burdens. The reality of prayer is this: you're not God. I'm not God. Right? We're dependent on God for everything. And when we pray, it reminds us that I can't do it. I'm weak. We're not God. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We can't be everywhere. Sometimes you wish you could help someone, but you can't because they live too far away. And maybe prayer feels like this kind of this thing where you're like, what does that do? What good does that do? Here's an interesting illustration. In 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel says something to the people of God as they've been turning to idolatry and they've set up themselves a king in Saul. And this is what he says. The people say, pray for us, Samuel. Pray for us that we would have hearts that worship, that we would do what's right. And Samuel says this: far be it from me that I should sin against you, the Lord, by ceasing to pray for you. That's a pretty shocking statement, that it's sin to not pray for God's people. This is an Old Testament example. But if you read through that prayer, I'd encourage you to do that, to motivate you, to encourage you about some areas that you could pray for God's people. Go later tonight to 1 Samuel 12:19 to 23. It's an awesome prayer for purity and single-hearted devotion to the Lord. Pray that for God's people. But this was part of Samuel's relationship as a prophet and as a leader with God's people. It was prayer. And at the birth of the church at Pentecost, the rubric for caring for one another was part of it was prayer. You know what a rubric is, right? Your teacher says, here's this paper you need to write. And then here's this other paper that shows you all the things I'm grading you on. Now, this is a grade sheet of grace, right? This isn't, you know, we're not ultimately getting graded 100% or 50% or, you know, F or A. But it helps us to know, am I caring for God's people the way that he wants me to? And not just for the sick, as James calls us to pray in James 5:17, though a faithful friend will pray for the sick, but a truly faithful praying church will pray for the sickness beyond the sickness. And they'll pray for the spiritual needs. They'll pray that through the sickness that Christ would become precious to them, that heaven would become exciting for them, that identifying with Christ in suffering would be sweet to them, that they would have opportunities to proclaim Christ in the midst of suffering. That's a different kind of praying for our sick brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was like Paul's prayers. There was this wide variety of such God-glorifying, Christ-centered prayers for others, and they're found all over the epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. What are the things he's praying for? He's not just praying that they would get better from their sickness, though he does pray for those things, and Paul himself was prayed for in those things. But let me just give you a few. He's praying for hope. He's praying that they'd be encouraged as they suffer. He's praying that they would be able to comprehend the riches of their salvation, of the forgiveness of their sins, of the hope that they have in heaven. He's praying that his power at work in our lives would make us like Christ, and that that power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that they would remember that, that when they're battling sin in their life, that they would remember that it's not just mere or just willpower, but that it's Christ's power in them to sanctify them. He's praying that love would increase for one another. He's praying that discernment for wise living would increase. He's praying for purity as we pursue the Great Commission in a sinful world. I don't think we need help staying pure and pursuing Christ. We do. If we're going to be interacting and engaging with lost and dying people, we need his help to be pure. He prays for the fruit of the Spirit, that it would be evident in them for the glory of God. He prays for endurance and for patience and for joy and humility and unity. So when we pray scripturally like this, I would encourage you to do that. Pray scripturally. We are actually praying the most significant and profound prayers that we could ever imagine, rather than just generic prayers for one another. But this is what the church does. It prays God's thoughts and prayers for his people. So as we close, prayer expresses our dependence on God together, and prayer expresses our deep commitment to one another. Christ told us, whatever you ask in my name in John 14, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's always appropriate to do that, to pray and to ask God for his glory, that he would do what he's called us to do, or what he said he will do. I found this fascinating study in Revelation 8 this week in light of prayer. Maybe you're asking, okay, so what? Prayer doesn't really seem to accomplish anything. God's asking us to do this thing together as a church, these great big things that we're supposed to pray for, but it's so slow. It takes so long. Is he really going to fulfill his promises to answer our prayers? And what John reveals in Revelation 8, John pulls back the curtain of heaven to expose what God is going to do with prayers in the end. And I'll just kind of summarize it, paraphrase it a little bit here. But God finally, in the end of all things, takes the prayers of the saints of all time, and our prayers, as Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Revelation, we see these bowls being filled up with incense and the prayers of the saints. And imagine that, the prayers of the saints of all time saying, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, set up your kingdom. Accomplish what you've said. Fulfill the Great Commission. Save your elect. Restore Israel, that they would be a blessing to the nations again. Do it, Lord. Bring your kingdom. And John sees this bowl filled with the prayers and it's mixed with incense, and it's pleasing to the Lord. He loves the prayers of his saints. And finally, there will come a day when the bowl will become full of his people's prayers, and he, like fire, will throw, the angel will throw the prayers of the saints down on the earth like fire, and in comes judgment, and in comes the setting up of Christ's kingdom through the prayers of his people. And we long for that time, don't we? We long for that day. We long for the day that Christ will take his prayers and fulfill them all. Brothers and sisters, they will be fulfilled. They will be answered. If not in this moment, or in a week, or in two, or in a year, or a decade, Christ will fulfill his promises to bring his kingdom. And ultimately, that's the prayer, that's the summary prayer of all of our prayers, is that God would establish his reign over our lives and over this universe, over this world, once and for all through Christ. And so this is the ultimate aim of our prayers. When we're praying, Lord, may your name be holy and precious and treasured and hallowed in the life of my brother, precious to him. And we long for your kingdom to come so that we are in a place where that's true every day, without ceasing. That is the best possible prayer. And so though our praying together may at times seem fruitless and insignificant, the Bible assures us the results will one day be made visible. They will. So brothers and sisters, let us pray together. Let us unceasingly pray and ask God to work in our midst. This is our rubric for success, for caring for one another. It expresses our dependence and our deep commitment to him. Let us pray until he comes. And let's pray now. Oh, Father, we worship you, that you are the only one who can calm the raging storms with a word. We can't. We can speak God's word to one another, and then we rely on you to do what only you can do. Lord, we admit this when we pray. When we pray, we admit that you are able, you are powerful, that we're weak and you're strong. But Lord, when we pray together as a church, as we grow in our prayers together, we grow in our commitment to one another as a family. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray. Help us to pray. Help us to lean on you together. Whatever we ask in your name, Lord Jesus, this you will do, that you may be glorified. So Lord, be glorified to help us ask for the things that you love. And we pray that you would accomplish in our church, increasingly so, until you come, great and mighty things that could only be explained by an awesome God answering the prayers of weak people. May it be so in us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close in a song as Brandon comes.